Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll pick up this week in verse 35. Let me go ahead and read the passage at hand here today. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will have greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask as we come now to this portion of the service that we would have hearts and minds that are open to your word, in particular, Lord, the passage here at hand, the Gospel of Mark. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us, Lord, not only to understand these things, but to give them application and to do this in such a way, Lord, is to seek your honor and your glory. I pray, Lord, for myself as I try to proclaim your word and to be faithful to the word that we have here, that you would give me grace and allow my words, Lord, to be an accurate representation of truth. Bless, Lord, this time in your word, we pray in Christ's name. So as we jump into the passage at hand here today, again, in the Gospel of Mark, the overall theme, as we're thinking about this passage in view of the whole of Mark, is this idea that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And as we've talked about through the book, the first half, we saw Jesus establishing the fact that he was indeed the Son of God, doing great miracles and wonders, particularly in the regions of the north and Galilee and beyond. And then the second half, where we've seen Jesus now teaching his disciples that not only is he the Son of God, but that in order to perform the ministry for which he came to this earth, he must suffer and die, and therefore is a suffering servant of God. And we see him moving south to Jerusalem, where he is now in Jerusalem. This is the final week of his ministry, and ultimately will soon be to coming to the cross. Last week in particular, we were in verses 27 through 34, and in that message I entitled it Three Challenging Questions. We see the Sanhedrin sending out these religious leaders to try and catch Jesus in his words. So they began with this question about paying the poll tax, and then Jesus is able to give a wonderful and very, very wise, succinct, but profoundly deep answer to their question there about giving to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And then a question about the resurrection by the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection and trying to trip him there and prove that he has faulty views. And of course, Jesus then proves them their views completely inadequate and in opposition and ignorance to the scriptures. And then a question about the commandments, and this by perhaps one who was maybe not having as much vile intent in the question about what is the greatest commandment, and Jesus answering that, of course, that it is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our others as ourselves. It's a paraphrase. Anyhow, so Jesus answers each of these questions with exceeding wisdom, to the point where people now are afraid to ask him any questions. And that's sort of where we pick up here. And I said last week the theme was that when pressed with challenging questions, the wisdom of Jesus is made evident, in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found in the very words of life. So today, as I said, we're going to look at three challenging truths now that Jesus taught in the passage that I just read for you. And as I was thinking about the theme and trying to summarize the theme, it's interesting because each of these truths have some relationship, but they're a little bit different, and I was struggling with trying to sort of come up with something that encapsulated what we can maybe summarize in one sentence, the passage here. And as I was looking at one related passage, it came to me that really within the context of this passage here out of Isaiah 11 seems to be a great summary of what we see. So let me read Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and particularly verse 2, I think we find a great summation to what we're seeing here. It says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." What amazing words here given by Isaiah so many years before Christ, that perfectly suits the Son of God, right? Just amazing here how we see Jesus being the fulfillment of this prophecy given so long ago by Isaiah. So, not that I'm a big fan of comic books or Marvel characters, but one of the powers possessed by the fictitious character Superman is that he has X-ray vision, and that would allow Superman to see through walls and things like that. I mean, wow, that's pretty cool, right? But Jesus, who is not, by the way, a fictional character, Jesus has eyes that can see right through into people's hearts. Into people's hearts. And that's what's implied in the passage that we just read here out of Isaiah 11, when it says, "He will not judge by what his eyes see." Because Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. And this aspect of Christ is very apparent in the passage here in Mark. And it's a cause for delight and joy on the one hand, but great fear on the other hand. I see some guys smiling. Did I get that wrong? Is that not Superman's power?
No, good.
Okay, thank you. I thought maybe I botched that. So. No, that's good.
Superman's DC, so we're kind of struggling.
Oh, he's not a Marvel. That's it. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, just proving the point that I'm not really into those guys, but thank you for pointing that out. I stand corrected. That'll save you from bringing it up at the end of the sermon. Thanks. Okay. So, just looking at the overview here this morning, we're going to look at these three truths. A truth about Jesus' identity, a truth about vile hypocrisy, and a truth about generous giving. So, pretty straightforward here. So, the first portion in verse 35, a truth about Jesus' identity. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." So again, we see Jesus sort of turning the tables here. The religious leaders who've been pressing him with questions, now he turns a question on them, and a rather difficult question. But the design of this question is not only to demonstrate the deficiency in their reasoning, but also for the benefit of all of those who are listening, to bring before them this mysterious truth about the Messiah. Now, he doesn't really elaborate on the answer to that question, but it seems as though he's wanting the people listening to think more carefully and to try to sort of connect the dots here that are given before them. And Jesus begins with a question to sort of bring to the table of discussion this common understanding, which was believed and taught by the scribes themselves, that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a son of David. This was a truth of which there was agreement. Everyone believed that. That's their understanding from what was declared in the Old Testament, that the coming Messiah would be, in this way, a relative, a son of David himself. And we can, again, Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So this is a reference to being in the lineage of Jesse and David, a son of David's. So with that understanding, Jesus then challenges this notion with a passage taken from Psalm 110. And he qualifies the quote, if you notice here, by saying, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. So he invokes here both the name of David and the Holy Spirit, lest anyone should challenge the truth of the statement. And then he quotes from the first verse of Psalm 110, which we read earlier here this morning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And in the Hebrew, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord would be Yahweh, as I understand it. Yahweh said to Adonai. God said to my Lord and Master. Now, this short psalm here is a messianic psalm describing the dominion that God is going to grant this coming son of David. And again, this is a settled notion among the Jews regarding the coming Messiah. And the question is this. Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? He's pointing out that David doesn't refer to him merely as a son, but rather his Lord, his Master. Why is this? Why should David do so? He's bringing to light this truth that the Messiah is not merely a son of David, but one of far superior nature. In other words, the current view of the Messiah was insufficient. I read this from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. Messiah is at once inferior to David as his son, according to the flesh, and superior to him as the Lord of a kingdom of which David himself is a subject, not the sovereign. The human and divine natures of Christ and the spirituality of his kingdom, of which the highest earthly sovereigns are honored if they be counted worthy to be its subjects, furnish the only key to this puzzle. So I think that's put very well. It's demonstrating that Jesus is not only in this way human, but divine. And David acknowledges it in the psalm at hand. They anticipated a Messiah like David, a Jewish king that's going to deliver them, and as they saw it, deliver them from Roman oppression. But he's greater than David. He's the King of Kings whose dominion will encompass the nations, whose throne will not be on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God. And with this, according to Psalm 110, comes this implication of judgment as well, that he will judge with severity and subdue every foe. And this will sort of lead us into the next passage at hand. But let's just sort of consider a moment, some application out of this truth for us. We must have a full and biblical view of Jesus. I think it's well accepted that Jesus was a good teacher. Most people believe that Jesus was very kind and compassionate to the poor and the lowly. Some, I would even go so far to say, yes, he laid down his life to bring a pardon for sin. But we also have to acknowledge that this Jesus is also the Lord of Lords, and he's one who will return to judge the living and the dead. We ought not forget the many hard warnings that he gave for those who will not surrender to him, those who would choose rather to live in rebellion, or even those who would feign allegiance to him, and while having his name upon them, do not submit themselves to the will of his Father. To those whom he will say on the day of judgment, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. It seems to be a popular thing to look at some aspects of Jesus and consent to these, but to not accept the full biblical view of Jesus and who he truly is. We ought to heed the words of Psalm 22, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We must have a full and biblical view of Jesus. Second truth, a truth about vile hypocrisy, verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus begins the statement with the word beware. The word used in the Greek carries the idea of looking carefully at something, to be observant, to take heed. Much like the sentiment that we find on signs such as beware of the dog. Right? When you see that statement, it makes you stop and pause and become very attentive if you're visiting somebody's house. Or beware of high voltage. I think the Prince fellows here could tell us, if you see that sign, you probably decide, nah, don't worry about it. No, that's something you need to take very seriously. When you see that sign, beware. What is it that he's calling the people to beware of? Well, in short, I would say the vile hypocrisy of the scribes. Now, as I was sitting here this morning, I was thinking to myself, I chose the word vile hypocrisy without giving a whole lot of thought to perhaps some of the younger people in the audience. We might say evil pretenders might be another way of saying vile hypocrisy, evil pretending, pretending to be something that you're not and being very evil on the inside. That's what I mean by that. So why? Why should they beware? Well, in one sense, they ought to beware of these because they're not to be trusted and they might cause them much harm. Beware of that fellow. He is a thief and a cheat. But I think more significantly, and we see this in Jesus' words in Matthew 23, is to beware that they are not emulated. Do not do the deeds of the Pharisees. Don't follow their pattern and their example. Jesus wants to expose them for what they are, lest there be any confusion among his followers as to what true spirituality looks like. It does not look like the Pharisees or the scribes. That's not what it is. Beware of them. As we read earlier, there's this much fuller account of what Jesus is saying here, found in Matthew 23, where there's eight woes that he levels against them. But this morning, we're just going to look at what's found immediately in this brief text. Mark sort of summarizes here what was spoken as it relates to this warning. So first of all, the reason that they're called upon to beware of, and a trait that they display is this love to be honored and exalted among men. A pride, really. And Jesus notes several manifestations of this love of self-exaltation. These particular men love long robes. Clothing, that is, that inflates their position. Clothing that draws attention to their place of accomplishment and honor among the people. Consequently, this is a reason why I would not favor the use of clerical vestments, you know, those long robes for those who would be preaching. And I don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that someone who wears one of those has a wrong heart. It's really an issue of the heart. But by the same token, I can't find any positive commands in Scripture towards wearing clerical vestments, and only warnings against this type of thing. So they love these long robes. They love respectful greetings. They love to have the people pay homage to them and acknowledge their lofty position, to call them, you know, master, rabbi, teacher, or whatever. You know, they really like those types of terms. I've shared this before, I know, but working in the hospital, it's interesting to me that on occasion I'll have somebody come in and typically I see this with maybe a professor at K-State or something, and we have written up on the whiteboard their first name, and you know, maybe it's Sally or something, and so I just call them by the name that's there, and then have the person say, "Would you please call me Dr. So and so?" Like, oh, okay. And as I've kind of joked, that the next time that happens, I'll say, "Well, as long as you don't mind calling me Master Dan, that's fine." And some people seem to like that title that they have and enjoy being called by it, as did these men. Seats of honor. They also love to have places of honor where everyone can appreciate their prestigious position. So, first of all, they love to be honored and exalted. They're very proud. But secondly, they're full of greed and malice beneath this sort of exterior piety that they carried. They love to say lengthy prayers that make them appear spiritual-minded and godly. But the truth of the matter is that their actions belie their feigned holiness, because all the while they're finding ways to abuse and defraud the poor and the helpless, the widows. Now, there's varying opinions among scholars as to how they're going about defrauding the widows. But whatever their technique might have been, the reality was that they were taking advantage of the poor and defenseless. And time again, as we go through scriptures, God has his eye upon these. And his threshold is very low for heeding their cry. These are the very ones, in fact, that God calls us to support and defend. And in fact, in this way, the Pharisees are doing precisely opposite of what God would have them to do, precisely opposite of how Jesus operated, and therefore precisely opposite of how those who follow Jesus ought to be. In fact, James says this: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And that's completely opposite of what these men were doing. And I can think of perhaps modern day examples when I think about this, the televangelists with the health and wealth gospel, who will put on a great show of looking and appearing very spiritual, and then entice the people, often many elderly and spiritually vulnerable people, to be sowing seeds of faith by sending them their money. They're really doing the very same sort of thing as these Pharisees here. And then Jesus gives the greatest reason for why we should beware of such ones, that these will receive greater condemnation. Beware of them, they are going to be judged. And I was thinking about this, and it's a little bit like, don't stand too close to the person who's about ready to be swallowed up by the ground. As you can think back to the story of Korah and his rebellion against Moses. You wouldn't have wanted to have been anywhere near the people that were a part of that party as the ground opened up and just swallowed them. Clearly, here there is implication for future judgment, the day when all will give account to God. And obviously it will go poorly for everyone who are not found among the redeemed of God. All of those who are cast into hell, really not anything that you want to be a part of. I have no idea exactly what this looks like, but it sounds as though from his warning here that these types of people shall have a weightier judgments upon them, even in hell. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm sure it's not good. And I'm certain that it is something that we would definitely want to avoid. So let's make some application about this. Seek the approval of God rather than the praise of men. So, in saying that, seek the approval of God rather than the praise of men. I want to be clear that there is no approval by God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn or merit His favor, and that's not what I'm suggesting here. There is only one means of being approved, and that is by faith in Christ. But with that faith, there comes an earnest desire to live according to the will of God. And with this, we must put off the urge to seek out the praise and the adoration of men, but rather to give our attention to doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God. This is a principle that's found throughout Scripture, and especially in the teachings of Christ. And unfortunately, our hearts are naturally bent in the opposite direction. We are prone towards projecting ourselves with a greatness that we don't truly possess, and trying to conceal our inward and spiritual poverty. That's really how we are in the flesh. So how do we deal with this? Is the answer then to say, well, let's just let it all hang out. Let's just give full vent to every evil inclination, because we really don't want to be hypocrites. And clearly that's not the right approach, not what Jesus prescribed in the longer passage there. What he told them is, you ought to give attention to making the inside of the cup clean. That's what Jesus told the people. There is a need, I think, to be honest with our failures, to confess our weaknesses, but what we need to do in particular is to seek the Lord and to ask and to beg of Him to be at work in sanctifying our hearts, to make us pure from the inside out, to seek substance over appearance. We need to set our hearts about walking uprightly before God without giving thought to how we are perceived by others around us, even our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And this isn't natural. This is not natural to us. We must earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit would bring this about in our lives. But I think it's something that's we ought to be regularly attentive to. Third and final truth, the truth about generous giving, verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So we see Jesus here with his disciples seated in the temple courts and watching the people that were coming to make their offerings. This is the scene that we have. According to biblical scholars, I'll just read this here. The treasury consisted of 13 brazen chests called trumpets, because the mouths through which the money was cast into the chest were wide at the top and narrow below. They stood in the outer court of women. 9 chests were for the appointed temple tribute and for the sacrifice tribute, that is, money gifts instead of the sacrifices, and 4 chests for free will offerings. Comes to us by way of Lightfoot. So you can imagine with these brass chests how much noise would be made when you were depositing your offering into them. I think this picture here is perhaps a good rendition of something similar to what they might have had. And with that, as you're giving your money, and perhaps you had a whole purse full of coins. Remember, they didn't have any bills then, only coins. You can imagine all the clanking when you emptied that bag into this coffer here. You know, some of you may have at some point in time saved up a bunch of coins, and then they have places where you can go and dump them in, and it sorts them out, and you get paid so much for the money. And just that's a really, really noisy thing when you dump your, you know, all of your coins into that. So hopefully that sort of gives you the picture here of what's going on. And then we have this one poor woman, and when she deposits her giving, the only thing that can be heard is a small clink, clink. So if anyone would have noticed, it would have been for the lack of noise on her deposit. But Jesus points out to his disciples that this woman gave more than all of the rest. And I really think this is a visible picture of what he's been teaching the disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God, which is very much unlike the kingdom of this world, the kingdom in which many who are first will be last and the last first. These things that are esteemed highly by men in this world, not esteemed by God. And the things that are despised in this world, esteemed by God. So the immediate principle here in this scene and what Jesus is teaching is that it's more honorable and generous in the eyes of God to give out of our poverty than out of our excess. That's sort of the immediate principle. But I think to understand this, we need to dig a little deeper and ask the question, well, why? Why is it more honorable and generous in the eyes of God to give out of our poverty than out of our excess? As I considered that question, I came up with 3 particular reasons. First of all, it's a demonstration of faith, believing that God will supply. Secondly, it's a demonstration of hope. Hope in God and hope in things eternal, not temporal. Thirdly, it's a demonstration of love. Love for God and the furthering of his kingdom, a love for those whose lives and souls will profit from the gift that's given. It's a demonstration of faith and hope and love. And here's really the underlying principle then, that God weighs our actions by the attitude of our hearts. And this really ties in to the last truth that he was teaching as well. In fact, it's interesting because it would be possible to give all that we had away, but not in a way that's approved by God. You can think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And at the conclusion of this discussion, Paul says this, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these 3, but the greatest of these is love. So that in particular is what stands out here. So, make an application of this. Christians ought to be generous and joyful givers. And after all, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as those who were otherwise condemned and destined to perish. And so we owe everything to the one who made himself poor, that we might be made joint heirs with him. The one who laid down his own life to purchase us with his blood. And therefore, the giving of all that we are, everything that we have for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, ought to be something that is ready upon our hearts. But as this discussion pertains in particular to finances, I thought it might be good to think about this a little bit. We might be asking ourselves, what sorts of things are we called to give? I mean, there in that time, they had specific things to which they gave. What sorts of things are we called to give towards? As we look at Scripture, I think we could sort of categorize it in two ways. First of all, caring for those in need, and particularly as fellow believers. We can go to chapter 2, at the time when the church was greatly expanding, the Holy Spirit was doing a great work among the people. It says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So, in particular, the selling of these possessions was so that they could take care of people within the church. Any that were lacking in just basic needs. That's what they were giving towards. In Romans 15, as we discussed this last Wednesday, Paul was receiving gifts from the various churches in the Gentile regions to be able to give an offering to the poor saints that lived in Jerusalem. So taking up a collection specifically for meeting the needs of the poor. I think it's an important thing to consider. That's, in fact, probably the more prominent example of ways in the New Testament when we see people giving, that's what they're giving their money towards. The other, though, we could categorize towards the support of gospel ministers and gospel ministry, so church and missions. 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So, there is biblical support for giving of wages to those who have given their time to the work of proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel ministry, particularly as they have need. Those, as we see Paul saying, saying that that's something that isn't absolutely required. He's, for the sake of the gospel, said, you know, I will earn my own wages here. And also in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So there were times when Paul did use the aid, but I think this was perhaps more in line with seeing the gospel being advanced, so sort of a missions type of situation. So we can think about then as we're considering the question of what sorts of things should we give to, giving to those in need, giving towards gospel ministers and gospel ministry, church and missions. But the next question would be, what amount should we give? How much should we give? I was raised with the notion that Christians ought to give a tithe. And that word comes from the Old Testament, literally means 10%, 10% of all that we earn. So I want to say, first of all, I think there is something good in that. To begin with our children, even when they're young, teaching them from an early age that they ought to set aside a percentage of that which they earn to give back to the Lord. I think there are good things in that. And it's not altogether without warrant. I think as we think about the principle that's found in the Old Testament, the giving of 10% of that which God has blessed you is a way of honoring and acknowledging the bountiful provision that God has made. However, I've come to appreciate that this really isn't an absolute standard for us. It's not something that needs to be taken legalistically. The concept of tithing found in the Old Testament, which was a requirement for them, they were to give 10% of the crops they grew and the livestock they raised to the tabernacle or temple. But more than that, they were also required multiple tithes for the Levites, for the temple, for feasts, for the poor in the land. Those who've studied this out say that it probably amounted to about 23.3%. So, in some sense, it was more than just 10%. And it really was sort of, you could look at it as they were operating not only as a people of God, but in this sense, almost as a government kingdom agency, so almost like a taxation system for the Israelites. It's a little different than our context. And it's interesting because apart from some references in Hebrews 7 pertaining to Melchizedek receiving a tithe from Abraham is sort of a larger discussion about the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. The word tithe is only found three other times in the New Testament, and each one of those times it's found in a negative sense, describing the self-righteous Pharisees who were clothed in hypocrisy and what they were doing with the money. So there's no actual positive command of the giving of literal tithes in the New Testament. And as we already considered in Acts chapter 2, those who were selling all that they had to meet the needs of those in the church were giving substantially more than 10%. I think the bigger question then really becomes, how are we to give? And I think this is where we can find the clearest instruction in the New Testament, is this issue of how we are to give. And that from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, that's not a health and wealth doctrine, by the way. I don't think we need to misapply that and understand this in terms of its context and the nature in which it's intended. But each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not necessarily about giving a certain percentage of money, but it really comes down to the attitude of our hearts. It'd be a lot easier, I suppose, if we had a prescribed amount, right? That would be easier. Okay, did it, check, did that. But that's not what God calls us to. He's not interested in a dollar figure. He's interested in our hearts having a right attitude. So we come back again to this issue of faith and hope and love. How are we to give? We're supposed to give by faith and hope and love. We need to be asking God that He would do a work in our hearts that would enable us to manage our resources in this sort of way, to make us generous and joyful givers with faith, those who believe that God will supply. Those with hope, who have hope not in things temporal, but things eternal. And most of all, love. Those who have a joyful love for God and for those others who are in need. And with that, I'll close. Pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word, and we marvel at the words of Christ and the wisdom with which he taught, and we acknowledge that these are truths that need to be applied in our own hearts and our own lives, Lord. Would you enlarge our view of Christ, and that we would not look upon him as anything less than He truly is. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God Himself incarnate and now seated at Your right hand. And that therefore, Lord, that would affect the way that we live our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would do a work in our heart that would lead us away from all vile hypocrisy, all evil pretending. Father, that You would cause us to seek out to live not according to the praise of men and the adoration of those around us, Lord, but in ways that honor You and, Lord, ways that are obedient to You. And finally, that You would make us, Lord, to have hearts of faith and hope and love manifested by joyful and generous giving of the resources that You have so bountifully supplied to us. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do these things in us and all of this to Your glory and Your praise. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so with that, I'll open it up then for any corrections or comments, additions, questions, other words to edify. Good. I appreciate that, Rory. One of the great things about this passage, hard things about this passage is we look at the widow and we go, yeah, I'm not there. You know, there's room for growth. And I think it's just very easy, if we're honest with ourselves, to treat our, even what we do give as sort of a tax. Well, you know, this is how much I'm going to set aside and I have to factor that into my budget, and, you know, just that much less that my take-home pay. You know, this is what I end up with, and this is what we can use, and just sort of slip into that sort of idea. But when we take this passage and what his teaching here is seriously, it really, I think Larry Burkett used to say something about our giving is a barometer of the heart. And I didn't understand it. At first I thought, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's saying. But I think there's a lot of wisdom and truth in that. Because the way that we handle our resources, like our money, is, I think, indicative of what's happening in our hearts. Do we have faith? Do we have hope? Do we have love? And it's very tangible. These are tangible expressions of those things when we live out our lives. Or they at least certainly have the opportunity to be. So.
There's never been a point in my life where I can recognize that I've been faithfully given, where I didn't see spiritual growth in every other area. You can't engage in faithful giving and be just an auto draft and checking account. If that's what it is, that's not what it's ever been meant to do.
There's a lot of growth that's needed in that area in my life, for sure.
I think too, where money is where we gather when our lives are. In the same way, what parts of our body, of our life, are part of the Lord as well, outside of the money. Easy parts of the money are for giving.
Yes, Justin.
I like when you tie in 1 Corinthians 13, that looking on giving, you could give everything, and if it was with the wrong attitude, it would be.
Right.
That initially looked at the passage Mark 12 about, well, not the cost, not the value of the person receiving it, but the cost of the person giving it. I have been looking at it, that the the rich were given out of their surplus, the widow gave a great cost for herself. And there was some side that, like, the gospel had great cost
yes.
on giving.
Yes, yeah.
But also there has to be the right attitude in it as well.
Right.
So really a perfect gift would have value both to the, a great cost to the giver and great value to the person receiving it. You wouldn't want them to get either of those from it.
Right.
I thought it was interesting she gave 2 points, so she could have given less. Hmm. By having 2 points, she had the option to not have given as much as she.
That's a great
wouldn't
point.
Like,
yeah, hadn't thought of that.
She didn't want to give a whole coin, unless
right.
she had at least give one or something.
Right.
She had an option.
So. That's a good point. I like that. Any other thoughts? All right.